Recently, there have been many sermons about sanctification, about a walk that the Christian takes away from sin and toward Christ. And in my own devotional time, I was reading the book of Romans, and it all seemed to fit. And so when I was asked to do a sermon, I said, I'm going to share what God's been teaching me from the book of Romans. And you know, if you've ever been on Google Earth or one of those maps programs and you can scroll out and look at big picture, you know, kind of the whole United States or the whole of North America, and then you scroll down in and you can look right at Lawrenceburg or your own house or whatever, we're going to do a bit of both today. We're going to get an overview of these early chapters of Romans to get the backdrop, and then we're going to focus in when we get to Romans 6 and Romans 7. But a real quick backdrop, Paul wrote the book of Romans in 57 AD. He was in Corinth. He'd never been to Rome. The letter that he wrote was designed to teach theology to these little house churches that were in Rome. The Roman church likely started after people from Rome returned there after they had gone and experienced Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So many believed, if you remember Acts chapter 2, many came to Christ and they all went back to their cities of origin. And so these house churches started up in Rome. The book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, was written both to Jews and Gentiles, and it addresses differences and tensions between the two. Interestingly, a few years before, all of the Jews were actually kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. So there was sort of a Gentile flavoring to that early church. By the time the letter was written, Jews were starting to come back to Rome. So there were both groups there. And it was written to impart spiritual strength and ask for support and encourage unity and avoid trivial conflicts. These are all themes in the book of Romans. But in many ways, it is written to them and to us to lay out a systematic theology about sin, about God's answer for sin, and then the regeneration and the process of freedom from sin and obedience to Christ. A few disclaimers. These first few chapters is a big overview. You have to read it for yourself. Because we ask the Holy Spirit to rain down. Guess what? If you read it for yourself, the Holy Spirit will rain down. He will use the words, and they'll jump off the page, and they'll apply to you in a way that they didn't apply to me when I read it. So as I speak it to you, I speak what God shared with me. But guess what? God has a message for you. I read the first 8 chapters of Romans straight through. It takes 25 minutes. You can do it, and you would be blessed if you did it. God would allow certain passages to jump off the page and teach you, and there's a lot of good stuff in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Guess what? Romans only has 16 chapters. You're going to be halfway through it if you do it in 25 minutes. So as your elder, I am charging you with that task this week. I'm only asking for 25 minutes of your time, but God will bless you if you do it. I am not a studied theologian. You need to know that, so just keep that in the back of your mind. I teach not as one who has arrived or am doing these things perfectly. I am still in process. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. There's a progressive nature to this, and I have not arrived. But with all of that in mind, let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we sang earlier, Holy Spirit, rain down. And we invite you, Christ, to come here and be with us. And then we sang the third song, which was about the Word of God speaking to us. And so we do. We invite your presence, Holy Spirit, to come into this room. We invite you to use your word to change our lives and to give us new perspective. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a brief tour of the first chapters of Romans. get out your Bible and we'll be flipping fast. So chapter one, just briefly, there's, of course, Paul always starts his letters, an introduction, a greeting, a blessing, his desire to come visit the church, to teach and be mutually encouraged. Romans 1 has some famous verses, 16 and 17. I'll read them to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Don't you love that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about how Gentiles have sinned because God is evident in creation, and yet they reject God and they worship idols. And he talks about how that leads to worse and worse depravity. Being that slave of sin leads to a worsening and worsening depravity. And we're going to come back to that when we talk about slave to sin. Chapter 2. After looking at how Gentiles are depraved and, you know, sinful, his next statement is, we who pass judgment on others are without excuse because everyone's a sinner. We're all sinners. Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners and will all be judged by God. And when Gentiles believe and follow God, they don't need the Jewish law in order to be saved. They're a law to themselves. And Jews who have the law can't fulfill it. They're still under God's judgment. And circumcision of the flesh is not what God is seeking. God wants circumcision of your heart. That's the real change that he wants. That's chapter 2. Aren't you excited? You're going to read this week. Like, wow, all those great nuggets are in there. That's so great. All right, chapter 3. Paul's talking about Jewish history and law and culture, and all of that confers some advantages in understanding God, but being Jewish does not save you. And there's bad news in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. It says, there's no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. This is the picture of humanity. We are depraved sinners. Sorry about the bad news. We are all in that boat. Famous verse, of course, Romans 3 is verse 23. And it just is the same theme. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Dan Barkdahl has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Insert your name in that sentence. It's a true sentence. We all are there. That is the state of man. But then verse 24 has the good news. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God's answer for we are all sinners is that we can be justified, meaning our sin canceled, freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. So salvation, freedom from sin, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. And yet we all need it because we're all sinners. And this new, thank you, yes, I'll take an amen anytime I can get it. This new law of faith, as Paul talks about, applies to Jews and to Gentiles as well. Chapter 4 is a discussion about Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith even prior to receiving the covenant of circumcision or having the law. His righteousness was based on his faith in God to make him a father of many nations. And we too can be credited with righteousness when we put our faith in Christ and in the God who raised Christ from the dead, credited with righteousness. Some people call this the great exchange. When you come to Christ, it's like you have a big debt at the bank, And the bank says, you owe hundreds of billions of dollars. Well, none of us have hundreds of billions of dollars. The U.S. government doesn't even have, you know, they're so broke. Anyway, I won't get into that. But we have this debt that we cannot pay. And the good news, this great exchange, he comes into the bank, writes a check. All of a sudden, your debt is canceled. He cancels the power of sin in your life. Your debt is paid. He doesn't do that. Thank you. I need another amen. Not only that, the great exchange is we are credited with his righteousness. He took that zeroed out bank account and he put in his righteousness. We went from horrible debt to uncountable riches in Christ. So great. Aren't you excited about Romans now? You want to read this. This is really good stuff, and you're going to, right? Okay, good. All right. Chapter 5. We're declared righteous because of faith, and this leads to peace with God through Christ. Through Christ, we have access to God's grace in which we stand. That phrase, grace in which we stand. When we stand before a holy God at the end of the age, and he says, what you got? All we got is his grace. Only by your grace, God. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of his grace alone, it's the only way we stand. But in grace we stand. Amen? Amen. Amen. Chapter 5. If you really want encouragement, read Romans 5, 1 through 5. It is, he talks about God's love being given to us through the Holy Spirit. And then the famous verse, I'm sure there are many, but one famous verse from Romans 5 is verse 8, which states, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were in our hopeless state, and Christ knew our hopeless state. He was one of us, came to live among us, and yet died for us. Then Paul talks about how the first Adam brought sin and death, and the second Adam, which is Christ, brought redemption and life. And I'm going to go ahead and read Romans 5, 18 to 21, because it sets the stage for chapter 6, which is where we're going to kind of take our map and we're going to hunker down a little bit and do some more close examination. So Romans 5, 18 to 21. So then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone. Adam's sin brought condemnation to all of us. So also, through one righteous act, there is life-giving justification for everyone. Through Christ, we are justified, meaning it's just as if we didn't sin. He canceled our sin on the cross. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just like sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? All right, so I said all that. That's the overview of the first five chapters. I said all that to say this. All of that's the backdrop to the lesson today. And now we're going to look a little bit at sanctification. So moving from slavery to sin to become a slave to Christ. I'm going to start by reading Romans 6, 1 through 11. So what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we've been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims, Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all. But in light of the fact that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Amen. So, Romans 6:1 asks a good question. If grace is the answer for sin, if I just have a little sin, I just get a little grace. But what if I go big or go home and do the big sin, and then I'll get the big grace? God shows up in a big way. Isn't that better? Doesn't that sound like good logic? That would show God's grace even more. Paul says, nope, that's not the right approach. And he uses baptism as the picture, as the metaphor for what's going on. So baptism by immersion, we go under the water and we are buried with him into death. And then when we come up from the water, we are raised with him to new life in Christ. You know, it reminds me, new life in Christ always reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So you go under the water and you die with Christ, and then you're raised with Christ, and the new man comes. The old self is crucified. Sin's dominion in your life is broken. You're no longer a slave to sin. You have new life in Christ, and eternal life starts at that moment when you receive Christ. Let me be quick to say, baptism is not what saves you. It is a metaphor. It is an outward demonstration of the fact that you've received Christ. It's a public announcement. But it is a beautiful metaphor, is it not? But salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through his grace alone. Baptism's a beautiful picture of that. It is not what saves you. Okay, got to be quick to say that. All right, so then, verse 11, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we still sin because we have indwelling sin in our bodies, but we are in the process of renewal, and sin's power over us is broken, right? Verse 12 through 14 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. So we're no longer under the compulsion of sin as master. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. And knowing that we are not saved by following the law is what breaks the guilt and shame of our sin. Our ability to live free from sin is not what saves us. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, by his grace alone. We're in process. We're not bound to sin. So we begin the process of walking away from that sin. That's progressive sanctification. But we're all in process, and we'll never do it perfectly. But the freedom of knowing that's not what saves me anyway is what breaks the power of guilt and shame and this burden that we bear. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm a wretched sinner. Sure you are. But Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. And that walking away from sin isn't what saves you. So give it up. Let that sin go to the cross. Let that shame and guilt go to the cross. Be free. That's freedom in Christ. That's what being a slave to God is. Praise God. Isn't this good stuff? Don't you want to read Romans? This is so good. All right. Verses 19 through 22. I'm sorry, hang on. Verses 15 through 18, I got ahead of myself. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one that you obey, either of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to, and having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. So he's asking the same question back up in 15. What then? Should we sin because we're not under law but under God's grace? You know, hey, it's okay to sin, right? He says, no. That is, it's the same question and it's the same answer, but for a different reason. And here's the reason this time. If you offer yourself as a slave, you must obey your master. Either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to God and righteousness. And we all were previously slaves to sin, but what Paul is saying is we were obedient to the teaching, we received Christ, and now we are a slave to Christ. So there's the path. If you say, hey, I can sin, no big deal. Guess what? It's a trap. Sin is a trap, and it becomes your master, and then you serve sin. And that's not the heart of Christ. Christ is in you so that you don't have to serve sin. You're free from that, no longer bound. And then he goes on to say in 19 to 22, I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh, but just like you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity, to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. There's that word again. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. What fruit was produced then from the things you're now ashamed of? The end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin, become enslaved to God, you have your fruit which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. And then there's that favorite, famous verse from chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a choice, slave to sin, slave to righteousness, slave to Christ. Sarah Groves wrote a song, and I just love her lyrics. The song's called Compelled. She says, what a relief it is to know that I'm a slave to Christ. Of all the masters I have known, I'm compelled to live this life free for you. Talking to Christ. And then she goes on to say, I'm on the other side of something. I have a new hope, and it blows away the small hopes I knew before. Just love it. You got to listen to this song this week, too. Anyway, I'm giving you all kinds of homework. Anyway, I have a new hope, and it blows away the small hopes I knew before. And at the end of the day, I am yours. She sings about, I'm on the other side of something. I was a slave to sin, and then I came to Christ, and I have a new hope. And it blows away those little hopes I thought I had before I came to Christ. What a relief to know I'm a slave to Christ. So good. Amen. Do I have an amen? All right. So let's talk about differences. Slave to sin versus slave to Christ. The wages of sin. Sin has a paycheck. The wages of sin is death. When you become a slave to Christ, there's this unearned grace which leads to eternal life. It's not a paycheck for things earned. It's a gift. He gives you a gift of eternal life. When you're a slave to sin, you have this guilt. You have this shame. I'm a sinner. And we talked about it before, when you're a slave to Christ, you have peace with God through the work of Jesus on the cross. When you're a slave to sin, you're trapped. There's addiction and things that pull you down and keep you sinning. And when you're a slave to Christ, you can have freedom from the power of the addiction in your life. I won't say it's an easy road, it's not. But at least you have the power to fight it. You have an ability to walk free from sin and addiction. Slave to sin, it's about being self-absorbed. You're all about yourself. And finally, as a slave to Christ, you can turn your eyes away from yourself and start looking to serving the needs of others. And then when you're a slave to sin, there's a depravity that comes. And that's where I wanted to circle back to Romans 1, where he talks about the depravity of those who are walking in sin. And just to let you know, there's some stuff in here that is not politically correct, but I'm going to read it anyway. Thank the Lord we still have some freedom to read it even when it isn't politically correct. And here it is. Paul writing to the Romans and talking about the Gentiles. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Birds, four-footed animals, reptiles, so they were worshiping idols. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. So he's talking about idol worship and how that leads to a depravity, God giving them over to the cravings of their heart and sexual impurity. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And males, in the same way, left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own person the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they knew full well God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. So when you enter into sin and you say, hey, I can sin because of God's grace, there's a depravity that comes as a result of signing up to be a slave to sin. So we have to know that. But the result of being the slave to God is good fruit. And then we talked about how the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. All right. So Romans 7, moving right along to Romans 7. I'm not going to read the first big section, 1 to 13. But Paul is speaking about how the law reveals sin to us. We might not even know coveting was a sin, but then you read in the law, do not covet, and then all of a sudden, as soon as you know it's a thing, then you're guilty of it because you start coveting, and, oh no, that's a sin, and I shouldn't be doing this, but you didn't even know it was a sin, and then the law instructed you it was a sin, and it brought guilt and death and shame, and because the law was telling you it was a sin. Well, does that make the law bad? No. Without the law, we wouldn't even know that these things were sin. But it leads to guilt and shame and this death in us. So moving into Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am made out of flesh. My flesh is sold into sin's power, for I do not understand what I am doing, because I don't practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. If I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it. It is sin living in me, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but it's sin that lives in me. So I discover this principle. When I want to do what is good, evil is with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body? And here it is. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, to the law of sin. So here's the problem. New life in Christ, new desire to please God and walk in right living, but we still have sin in us. Our fleshly lusts and desires, our previous idols. Remember the idols? Respect and comfort. We want that stuff. They all rear their ugly heads. They drag us back into sinful patterns. And Satan is trying to drag us back into slavery to sin and use our failures to discourage us and condemn us. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. The drive to continue sinning and the seeming inability to escape that habit and stop doing it is Paul's way of describing our tendency to go back to previous patterns of sin. And one good illustration of that tendency and that trap is addiction. And in verse 23, when he says, I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body, he's giving an apt illustration of addiction. So I'm going to briefly talk about addiction. You didn't think a doctor would get up here and not have something medical to say, right? So sorry about your luck. I shouldn't use the word luck in a sermon. Okay. God instructed me, so by his grace, I'm laying this out. Addiction is becoming a prisoner to the lust and desire of whatever it is. So it can be pornography addiction, gambling addiction, alcohol addiction, drug addiction. And there's a physiology here. So exposure to this addicting experience triggers something in the limbic system of your brain that registers this experience as pleasurable and desires more. Depending on the addiction, within a variable number of episodes of exposure, the limbic system begins to assign a higher value to that experience than to other more normal experiences. Time with friends, time with family, eating, going to work, things that are normal. All of a sudden, this thing becomes more important than those things. Addiction specialists then use the word that your brain is hijacked. The substance hijacks your brain. After further exposures, there is permanent physiologic change that occurs, and the drive becomes a somewhat permanent desire. You ask the person who quit smoking 20 years ago if walking into a smoky room, pack of cigarettes on the counter, if they aren't tempted, they will say, oh, yes, I'm tempted. 20 years of not smoking, that nicotine addiction still speaks to them, and they have those permanent ingrained patterns. That's what's so insidious about how our brains treat these things. This is true for all addictions. Narcotic addiction is a very prominent one currently, and it highlights many of these sinister mechanisms at work that end up trapping people. So I'm going to talk briefly about narcotics. You know, we doctors prescribe narcotics for legitimate reasons, or at least we think they're legitimate. The reason is it's the most effective pain relief we can offer you. Someone who fractured their femur or just had major surgery is going to need some pain relief, and this medication offers that. The narcotic crosses into your brain, attaches to various receptors in your brain, and it does several things. The first one, the reason we prescribe it, is it turns down your brain's perception of pain. We love that about narcotics. But it also hits that limbic system and stimulates these pleasure centers because it gives you this euphoric feeling. And that's why, or it can give you a euphoric feeling, that's what triggers these pleasure centers. many variables exist, different people are different, but over time, your brain makes more narcotic receptors. And it takes more of the narcotic to have the same effect on your brain. So you start small, and after a while, you know what? This isn't doing it for me anymore, pain-wise. And so you need more to have the same effect. Once the fracture heals, the surgery heals, the person's brain still wants its fix. And your brain, the central processing unit of your body's computer system, creates pain in order to get you to go take your next pill. And that's, when I say sinister, I mean, this is pretty sinister. Another effect of narcotics is sedation. Obviously, if you take too many, it makes you sleepy. But if you take way too many, it drops your brain's drive to breathe and eventually will stop breathing. And either your friends find you and you get Narcan and you live, or your friends don't find you and the next morning you don't live. That's the problem in our community. Once the brain is dependent on certain doses to feel normal, any attempt to wean or stop produces withdrawal, which is the opposite of euphoria. Shakes, diarrhea, intense muscle and bone pain, stomach cramping, agitation, chills, sweats, and emotional upheaval. You ask the heroin addict what they fear more, heroin or withdrawal, they'll tell you withdrawal. It's miserable. So this is what we're talking about. So then they're trapped. Their brain is hijacked. They have to have their fix. Any attempt to get away from it causes this horrible withdrawal. Now, obviously, there are legitimate reasons why people take narcotic pain-relieving medicines. Many people are on these to manage chronic painful conditions. They need them. They are dependent on them to function. And most of those people are not addicted to them in the truest sense. They take them as prescribed. It helps them. It's a tool. Narcotics are a tool. And when they're used correctly, it's a wonderful tool. But they can be abused. And that's what I'm talking about here, is this power of addiction and how insidious it can be. For many others, their brains are stuck. And they cry out like Paul in verse 24, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body?" Other addictions are similar. Just briefly about pornography, it's the same thing. You start and it's innocent, you clicked on the wrong little box on your screen and up pops an image, and you're like, "Ooh, that's interesting," and you just dismiss it. But in your brain, it thinks, you should really look at that again. Well, that level of image, after a while, isn't enough. Your brain wants more. All of a sudden, you're looking for more interesting images and different images and crazy images, and pretty soon no image is enough. It's all, I've seen it, done it, this isn't interesting anymore. What's the number one driver of sexual crime in America? It's pornography addiction. The images don't do it anymore. I've got to act on these images. That's what drives sexual crime. So rape and child abuse and all of these things, it's driven by pornography. It's a trap. You start off innocently enough, you think, "Oh, I got this, this is manageable." Oh no, it's a road that leads to death. Okay, but the answer is in the verses that follow. So let's go there. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, with my flesh to the law of sin." And moving then into chapter 8. "Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it doesn't submit itself to God's law. for it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, Christians, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Isn't that great? So several things in there. First off, when we come to Christ, there it is, Romans 8:1. A lot of us love this passage. You will too when you read it this week. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt, the weight, the burden of addiction, all of that was crucified on the cross. And the Spirit's law of life in Christ sets you free from the law of death, that part of your body that still has that sin nature. The law of life in Christ sets you free from the law of death. John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You are free. So no condemnation. So the first thing that happens when you're walking away is condemnation is canceled. Secondly, the Holy Spirit enters our heart and mind, and we start thinking about the Spirit. And the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. So our condemnation gets canceled, and our mind moves from death to life. And thirdly, then, it says the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. That's verse 11. So your bodies move from death to life. My condemnation's canceled. My mind moves from death to life. My body even starts moving from death to life. I just love that. You know, David Wilkerson, in his book, The Cross and the Switchblade, talks about the early days of Teen Challenge. Some of you know about Teen Challenge. He's the founder of Teen Challenge. It was back in the late 50s, early 60s, as there was a terrible heroin epidemic. And he set up a house to get heroin addicts off heroin. And being an Assembly of God pastor, he prayed for and then taught the scriptures to those that were in the house. And he taught addicts who became Christians about the power of the Holy Spirit to change their heart and mind. Now, for Assembly of God pastors, that will include some things that we often don't discuss much here at Community Fellowship. Assembly of God, they're speaking tongues. They are pretty demonstrative in worship, and that's some of the things that David Wilkerson was teaching and encouraging in these addicts. Those addicts who were moved by the Spirit in visible, tangible ways, including speaking in tongues, as David Wilkerson noted, they were more successful in getting through withdrawal and conquering their addiction. So having the Spirit, if you find yourself as addicted to something, having the Spirit is what gives us power over that addiction. Amen? Amen. All right. So the last scripture section for today is Romans 8:12 to 17. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons or children. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're children, we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Yes. So you live by the Spirit and you put to death the deeds of the flesh, and that leads to life, and we become God's adopted children. It says we get to call him Abba Father. Abba Father means daddy. It's this intimate relationship with God. And we get to be co-heirs with Christ and inherit eternal life. Our closing hymn, I want to invite the worship team to come up because we're going to sing a closing hymn today. And this hymn was written as a poem by Pastor Robert Robinson in England back in the 1700s. And he came out of a life of alcoholism, and he struggled with his sinful nature. And he very much feared returning to that sinful past, and he wrote the poem that would become this hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." So various stories are out there, whether he did or didn't fall back into sin, we're not sure, to be honest. I couldn't figure it out anyway, but he wrote this with the impetus, "Lord, protect me from my sinful past that I still feel drawn to fall back into." So remember that as we sing.